We turn in our scripture reading to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far we read from the Scriptures. Our attention this evening is concentrated on verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought not to surprise us that the Apostle Peter should include in his letter a text that reminds us of the coming of our Savior at the end of time. After all, he is talking to those of God's people from the viewpoint of their being pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And pilgrims and strangers have no home here in the world. Their home is in heaven. And so from time to time, to remind them of their home is a good thing and necessary for the main ideas of his epistle. He doesn't concentrate a great deal on heaven. You won't find many passages in this letter that describe for us what heaven is like or that speak to us of the glory that awaits us. His concentration is more on how we live in the world because we're going to heaven, and because our life in the world ought to be in all its parts directed towards our everlasting destination, to be with God through Christ in glory. But here the apostle gives attention to that. And it is good that he does so. I think we hear a lot of sermons on the second coming of Christ. We hear sermons regularly from the Heidelberg Catechism on the second coming of Christ. And it is not a subject foreign to us by any means. And so when Peter calls to our attention this text that has to do with the coming of Christ, we are inclined to say, oh, we hear much about that, and there ought not to be so much emphasis on that. Nevertheless, the Lord knows what we need, and it doesn't seem to me when I look at my own life and when I look at the life of my fellow saints, that all these sermons on the second coming of Christ have a very profound effect upon us. We seem to listen to them and we seem to understand what they're talking about. But the purpose of the scriptures in discussing these things is not to discuss in abstract some aspect of eschatology and have doctrinal dissertations on the end of all things. But the scriptures have as their purpose to affect our lives and to instruct us in how we ought to walk in the world, given the faith that is ours. And my general impression of not only your lives, but mine as well, are not very much affected by all these sermons on the second coming of Christ. And so it's a good thing that the Lord gives us an opportunity to talk about this once again. I call your attention to this passage, therefore, under the theme, Watch Unto the End. And notice, first of all, watch unto what? Secondly, watch how? And I refer, of course, in the text, be sober and watch unto prayer. And then watch why? Because, as Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Or more literally, has come near. The end of all things has come near. What does Scripture mean then when it talks about the end? Well, Peter, of course, talks about the end as being the end of all things. Everything, absolutely everything, everything that belongs to this universe and everything that belongs to heaven as it now is, shall also be brought to an end. The scriptures use the coming of Christ, which is the one event that marks the end, in different senses. The scriptures, for example, speak of the coming of Christ, which marks the end, as Christ's coming to take us to heaven. That's the end. The Lord specifically says that in John 14, where he's talking also about our heavenly home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Our death is the end of all things, although not yet the end of all things in heaven, but certainly in this earth. It's the end of our life here. It's the end of all the relationships of life here. It's the end of our pilgrim's journey. It's the end of our family life that we live here in the world, our married life we live in the world. It's the end of our education. All earthly relationships are brought to an end. And God's people are very conscious of that too. I have only very recently been at the bedside of a dying saint who knew he was dying. But his prayer, his audible prayer, almost continuously was, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And he didn't refer to the end of the world. He referred to his own death. He knew that the coming of Christ was for him in all of this life the end. And so Peter is explicit here. He tells us, I'm not talking about the end as the end of your life when you will go to heaven. Not talking even about the end as it is sometimes spoken of in Scripture as the outpouring of the Spirit, where Jesus defines the outpouring of the Spirit as I will come to you. That's what the outpouring of the Spirit means. I will come to you. But he's talking about the very end of time. Now, the word end in Scripture has a peculiar meaning. It really means the end in the sense of purpose attained, goal reached. Not the end in the sense of Z being the end of the alphabet, but in the sense of the unconditional surrender of the enemy being the end of the war. The purpose of the battle, of the war, is to conquer the enemy. But just as soon as we speak of the end of all things as being the purpose that God intends to accomplish, it carries us back necessarily to the counsel of God. And I have to make some brief remarks about that if we are going to understand what that means. God's counsel, which he determined from all eternity, is not an arbitrary plan for things. It isn't composed of a large group of ideas of one sort or another that are without order or a system woven together into a whole. God determined his counsel for a reason. He didn't have to do that. He, from a certain point of view, it was not necessary that God have a counsel. It isn't as if the counsel enriches him, or if his counsel, as if his counsel gives him something which he didn't have, or as if the realization of it makes him greater than he is now. He's an all-sufficient God. Great, glorious, infinitely perfect, he has no need of his counsel and no need of anything in it, no need of man, no need of you and me, no need of anything we may or may not do. But freely he chose to form in his will a counsel. And in that counsel, the great goal, the great purpose is the revelation of the glory of his own name. God is glorious in himself, far more glorious than we can ever imagine. Oh, the depth, Paul says, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, unfathomable, beyond our understanding. But the one great purpose that God has with all his counsel is the glory of his name, the public, universal revelation of the riches of his glory that he has in himself. The counsel is not going to make him more glorious. The counsel is going to show, when it is realized, what it is that God is glorious, all his perfections and all the infinite riches of his own divine being will be made known and will be made known to others. If you don't understand that, you can't understand what the text means or any text in Scripture that speaks of the end of all things. The end of all things. The purpose attained is the glory of God. And as we all know, that counsel of God is all comprehensive. It determines all that transpires in the whole of the universe and all that transpires in heaven and even all that transpires in hell. That counsel is so comprehensive that nothing takes place in all of history that is not incorporated into the council by a particular decision of God himself who formed it eternally. In other words, there is not one thing that happens anywhere in all the creation that God is not determined for the glory of his own name. We have very, very little idea of that. Almost none. Almost none. We can see the glory of God revealed in the beautiful trees, the leaves that change color in the fall, or in a sunset that fills the western sky with a blaze of different colors, violets and reds and yellows. But just a glimpse. How can we see how God glorifies himself through the path that an ant takes as it wanders across the sidewalk in front of us? How can we see the glory of God in the fact that, purposely or not, we step on that ant and kill it? We are so extremely limited in our understanding of God's works that to see how all he determined to do glorifies himself. But to know that it does is enough for us for the present. Part of the glory of heaven will be that forever and ever in the glory of heaven, we will come to understand that more fully. How in the least little things that happened in the creation, God is glorified. He's glorified in everything he determines to do. It's a great, great idea that is, to me, staggering, absolutely staggering. Nothing is done arbitrarily. And that's where we have to begin with the admonition that is in this text. We have to begin with the notion that everything that happens also in our lives, in your life and in my life, is for the glory of his name. And, well, let me say that now already. You can't really listen to the admonition of this text and make it a driving force in your life unless you get a hold of that truth. What is our comfort in life and in death? That we belong to Jesus. But why do we belong to Jesus? Because he is the head of the church. But why is he the head of the church? Because he suffered and died for the church and saves by the power of his cross the church. But why is that for the glory of his name? And why what befalls us in life is our comfort, except for the fact that it is the glory of his name. We don't find our comfort, finally, in anything else but that in some way beyond our understanding, God is glorified in what happens to us, even when our pathway is unspeakably difficult. You've got to get a hold of that, beloved. I do too. That's where you begin. When you search in life for explanations of all the things that are part of your pathway in life. God is glorified. He determined it eternally as the way in which he would glorify himself. I think one of the nicest things that was ever said about John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, which was not meant at all to be nice, but was meant to be a slur, was this statement by his opponents: he's drunk with God. If we really understood what it meant to live lives that are to the glory of his name, we would approach that being drunk with God so that we are intoxicated by the greatness of his glory and intent on recognizing and confessing and rejoicing in the fact that whatever happens, God's name is glorified. He glorifies himself. He glorifies himself, of course, fundamentally and perfectly in Christ, because all of his infinite blessedness and all of his virtues and all of his power and majesty are revealed in Christ in the highest possible way, because Christ is the Son of God. And all the glory of the Godhead belongs to Christ too. But it's revealed in Christ because Christ took on himself our natures and became like us in all things so that we can see him and be embraced by him and hold his hand. As John puts it in the first verses of his first epistle, we can touch him with our hands because he's like us. And because he's like us and yet at the same time God, he reveals the glory of God. And he reveals the glory of God through Christ, because everything God does in heaven and on earth and in hell is done through Christ and because of Christ and with a view to the full revelation of himself in Christ. And so election and reprobation reveal the glory of God. Not only election, but reprobation. The Belgian Confession says in its article on election that at least part of the purpose of reprobation is that the justice of God and his holiness may be vindicated by the punishment that comes upon the wicked. Even that is for the purpose of his glory. You understand that? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, if we know what we're praying, and we pray with understanding, then the very first petition we make is, "Hallowed be thy name," and that means, "May thy name be glorified in all things." And then comes the prayer next in line, "Thy kingdom come." Why the end of all things? Because God has attained his goal. Hallowed be thy name. Only then can we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thy kingdom come." And this is what the text is all about, of course. "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." But you can't pray, "Thy kingdom come," unless you pray with all your heart in all the trials and afflictions and sufferings of life and in all the pathway of your life. "Hallowed be thy name, that thy name is glorified," is all that counts, is the one important thing that embraces everything determined in the council and worked out through history. Now, I sense a problem here, of course, in a certain sense of the word, and I don't know exactly how to resolve that problem either. And I think the reason probably for my inability to resolve it is simply because we know so very little about heaven. But the coming of Christ means the beginning of everlasting blessedness for the church with Christ in heaven. That's what it means. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to as well. But you see, and here's where I run stuck. The glory of heaven is forever and ever and ever. The blessedness of heaven has no end. How is that then, that the coming of Christ is the attainment of the glory of God? Is it nothing else? Is heaven, well, that's a great deal. I don't mean to minimize that in any respect. But is heaven this, that when we arrive there at the coming of Christ, not when we die, we arrive there then too, but only with our souls and with part of the church and in the old heavens that have to be destroyed along with the earth? Is the glory that is ours when Christ comes again all there is to heaven, so to speak? No. In some sense of the word, in a profound sense of the word, the infinite blessedness of heaven is this, that we shall grow in an understanding of the glory of God and in our ability to glorify Him in that state of perfection. There will be some growth in heaven, as one author so graphically put it when he was describing heaven. Heaven is into all eternity for the child of God, higher up and deeper in. I think that's a nice phrase to describe it. We'll grow in heaven. We'll understand more of God's mighty works. And if you say, yes, but there comes an end to what we can know. No, there never does, because God is infinite. And infinity means there are no boundaries, there are no ends, there are no hedges. There are no stop signs. There's not an end in the sense of nothing beyond it, not with an infinite God. And part of the glory of heaven, and that makes heaven so very, very attractive as well, is the fact that we shall understand His works better and better and better. Now maybe we can't see how the soaring flight of a hawk in the sky looking for his food glorifies God. But in heaven we will begin and more understand. Ah, yes, yes, God did that. God was glorifying Himself. Now I can't understand why the pathway of my life is hard and a struggle and even a struggle with sin. But in heaven, we will even understand that more and more and more. Forever. Forever. How great God is in all His works and ways. How wonderful are His purposes. How glorious it is to be the object of His favor and love. More and more, that we may praise and bless Him who alone is God, sovereign over all. Everything in life will be put into that frame of mind, that point of view. This is God. This is His glory. This is how great He is. That's what happens when the end of all things comes. And says Peter, when you're a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, and you say to yourself, I'm sick of traveling, and the road I travel is so hard to walk, then that's what gives meaning and significance and importance to life. I'm going home, and there I will understand what I do not understand now. Isn't that what God was saying to Job all along? Job wanted to know why he received what terrible suffering the Lord was pleased to send him, but he wanted to know why. And so he kept asking God, why? Why? But he couldn't even find God to ask Him, as he tells us. God hid Himself. God didn't want to be asked. And He didn't want to be asked because He knew Job wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. And then finally at the end comes those astonishing, remarkable chapters where God speaks to Job. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I set the stars in their places? If you were, speak up. Tell me how I did it and why I did it. And the response of Job was, after three chapters of questions like that, I spoke about things I didn't understand. I abhor and humble myself before God. But in heaven, and that will go on forever, we will begin to see increasingly what it means that God glorified himself through his counsel. I tell you, boy, I tell you, that's a wonderful thing. But it'll always be God. Don't forget that. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. To be sober means, of course, to be spiritually sober, not physically sober, although you have to be physically sober to be spiritually sober. The people that drink too much and get drunk are fools. And while I have great difficulty understanding how anyone gets excited about drinking himself into a stupor, it's a picture of spiritual drunkenness. And maybe that's why drunkenness is such a terrible sin too. I mean, physical drunkenness. All kinds of crazy things happen when you're drunk. You don't know who you are. You don't know what you say. You're either slap happy, speaking stupid things, or you're picking a fight with this person or that person. You have no conception of reality, no conception of what's going on. You act like a fool. You look like a fool. You are a fool. That's physically to be drunk. Why some of our young people and older people as well think that that's what parties are all about and that's a way to have a good time is beyond me. It is the height of stupidity. But spiritual drunkenness characterizes us all, and that's much worse than any physical drunkenness can be. And when you're spiritually drunk, you're intoxicated with something that belongs to this world, which you want to enjoy for its own sake, not because it gives glory to God, but ultimately for its own sake and for yourself. We're intoxicated with pleasure. Just go to a basketball game once and watch how the fans behave themselves. Just watch a man stow away his thousands of dollars in bonds and stocks and say to himself, as the rich fool says, and Jesus called him a fool, "Soul, take thy ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. For thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years." What's the sentence of the Lord? "Thou fool." As if the soul can find satisfaction in becoming drunk with the pleasures of life, becoming drunk with a new car, or with a huge house, half of which you don't need and the other half is a luxury. Or being drunk with vacations, living for the 2 or 3 weeks vacation you have. Or being drunk with work, Because work is the way to wealth. Work is the way to secure your future. Work is the way to be a good steward as you pile up for yourself money. You all know how that can be, and I fear that that's where the problem lies, doesn't it? We're very strange people in our sins, you know. I've been to Myanmar, and I've talked to these people about their poverty and witnessed it. And when they can barely hold body and soul together because they can't buy enough to eat, they're content. I don't mean they don't have any sins, but they're content. We who wallow in luxury want more and yet more and yet more. We want to grow in our business. We want to earn more money yet. We want to stow more away in our savings accounts or wherever you invest your money these days. You would think that would be the other way around. You would think that the people in Myanmar would be the ones that are always coveting more. But they're content. While we, who have more than we'll need if we live to be 200 years old, are dissatisfied with what we have. It's all part of this drunkenness. But the worst thing about spiritual drunkenness is that we lose contact with reality, as a drunk does. He doesn't know any longer what's real. Can't tell. His senses are all balled up. And in the spiritual meaning of that word, we're aware of what's going on. Not just that the new laws concerning medical help are not working very well at the moment. Not that there is a lot of wickedness and sin in the world that makes you surprised and ill at ease because of the dreadful things that are being done. But reality is that God is at work in the world, attaining the glory of His name in everything. That's reality. And to be sober is to be aware of that. Or if you want me to put it differently, to be aware of the fact that history is pointing ever more clearly to the end of all things and everything else in history does, that you weigh what is going on in the world so that you put it in its proper perspective. Everybody should keep up on the news. I have to admit, I don't watch the news on television anymore. It's all liberal lies. But I try to pick up as much of the news as I can. Find out what's happening in the world. Every believer ought to do that. He ought to know in general the general drift of things and what is going on. Because he has to live in the consciousness that God is doing it sovereignly. As Amos says, is there evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? To be aware of how God is working out his counsel is to be sober in everything that happens, in our families, in our congregation, in the church world, wherever. And only if we are sober and in contact with reality so that we can see what's going on in the world about us and understand it in the broad and general sense of God doing this for the glory of His own name, can we watch. Sobriety comes before watching. A man who is given guard duty He's not going to be able to do it if he's drunk. A person responsible for his family and determined to lead his family rightly cannot do it if he's drunk. In order to watch, one has to be sober. To watch means to be alert, to know what's going on, to put it in its right perspective, to give it its proper biblical meaning in the light of God's revelation, and he's told us everything here, everything. There isn't anything we have to know that isn't in the Bible, so that we can watch, that is, be alert. That is, see that everything that's taking place in the world is leading, inexorably, leading by virtue of the sovereign God who does everything to its grand finale, the glory of God revealed in Christ, where all shall see that glory, Satan too, Antichrist too, when they shiver and tremble in fear, when God reveals himself, I did this for my own glory and for my own name's sake. You denied me. I am God. I'll do what I please. And my purpose is that all may confess that God is to be glorified. And then alertness means that we live in the consciousness of this realization of God's purpose in history. We're alert to it. We don't try to interpret it in terms of our own personal well-being, our own personal comfort. We don't interpret it in terms of our own earthly goals and our own earthly pleasures. But we interpret it in terms of God working out the purpose of his will. We watch ourselves first of all and be alert to the dangers that surround us and our own tendency to be swallowed up in these dangers. And we're alert to everything that happens. We weigh them in the balances of the Word of God. And whenever we do that, then we weigh them in the balance that has on the one side of it, picture a balance that weighs things with two arms. We put on the one side of the balance the glory of God, and the scale comes crashing down. There it sets. And then we pile on the other side our pleasures, our desires, our wealth, our riches, our mad pursuit of the things of this world in the hopes that this side of the scale will come up. But lo and behold, it doesn't move an inch. So we pile on, in addition to all our wealth and all the treasures of life, our sufferings, our trials. Did it move? No, not an inch. Nothing in this world can move the scale of God's glory so that these things counterbalance it. Or even begin to, because all is for the glory of God. That's to be alert. And only then can we pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We can be glib about it, can't we? We can easily pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. And we do frequently pray that, and there are instances too when, so to speak, the Lord has pushed us with our backs to the wall, where we don't know where to turn, where we say, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. But even then, although that's not in itself wrong, even then our desire for the Lord to come is to deliver us from our present affliction. And while that's a perfectly legitimate prayer, we've got to get beyond that. And we've got to say, thy name be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. Because all that counts in all of life and in all of this world and in all of its history is just this, that God may receive all the glory and all the praise forever and ever and ever in all the works of his hands. Only when with our deepest hearts we want that, when we are intoxicated with God, can we really pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then finally, we pray that because the end is near. It's always near because Christ is in the process of coming. In all the works of his hands, he comes. He comes in wars, he comes in earthquakes, he comes in troubles, he comes in persecution for the church. But that end gets closer, and no one can deny who is, in any sense of the word, alert, that from our earthly point of view and from the viewpoint of time as it is known to us, Christ's coming is near right now. Read the signs. Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached to all the nations. It has been. Only this past week I read an article that way in the depths of the Amazon forests in South America, one small tribe had been discovered, which was up to that point unknown by anybody in the world outside of that tribe. One small tribe, maybe 50 people. The gospel has gone throughout all the world. It has to, because the church is a Catholic church, gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue. God glorifies himself through that. And when the gospel has gone into the nations and gathered the elect, all of them, it's done. We're not revivalists that think God comes back again and again and again to a nation that has crucified Christ anew. That has happened in our day. Gog and Magog are rising in the dreadful, dreadful wars that are going on right now and occupy the attention of the nation with the Muslims in their vicious hatred of Christianity and their determination to obliterate it. Christ is coming. It's very close. Antichrist is appearing more clearly, and nowhere as clearly as in the Pope of Rome. And Presbyterians and Reformed are flocking to the Roman Catholic Church in droves, so that the church has set up special commissions to help Protestants feel at home in the Roman Catholic Church. And the religion of the Pope is a religion where any view goes. And any religion is acceptable, except the everlasting truth of the glory of God and his sovereignty, which you and I confess. There is no room for that. And so the enemies of Christianity are becoming outspoken in their hatred of Christianity. The end is very close. I sometimes wonder, I don't think so, but I sometimes wonder, maybe the end won't even come in my lifetime, and I'm an old man. I don't think so. I don't think so. A lot of things have to happen yet, but it's near. It is. And so, be sober and watch unto prayer. And prayer and pray with your families and fervently and frequently and from the heart. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Because why? The enemy will be destroyed, yes, but because then thy name will be glorified and praised forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Lord our God, we are ashamed of ourselves that we do not pay attention to these frequently repeated admonitions in Scripture and apply them to our own lives. And yet, Lord, there is that in us, thou knowest, thou hast put it there, that desires earnestly the coming of Christ. That's why we have our babies. That's why we build Christian schools. That's why we take our children to church on Sunday. And even though we are not always conscious of it, that's why we struggle in life to live a life pleasing to thee and to the glory of thy name. We do, Lord, we do. Because we want thy name to be glorified and Christ to come again. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.